Well, it is a pleasure to get to open the Word with you again this morning. We do have several visitors with us and guests today. So for their benefit, can anybody remember what we read last week or what we talked about? Believe it or not, this actually matters. So last week we were in Luke 4. We were reading a few verses from there. And this morning we will be in Matthew chapter 8. Verses 5 through 17, you can find it on page 1033 in your pew Bible. These are basically companion passages from Matthew and from Luke. You may think that's kind of cheating to preach on essentially the same passage from two different Gospels week after week, but they are actually different. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're called the Synoptic Gospels, or they're from the same perspective. They're often the same stories, but they are slightly different. So in Luke's telling of this event, particularly of healing Peter's mother-in-law, we see that it came directly after his baptism, directly after his trials in the desert. We talked about how Jesus came in the power of the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that believers now have with them, that he came and he brought in a different type of kingdom because he is a different king, that he wasn't establishing a new political kingdom, as it were, but that he was bringing in the very kingdom of God. So in this morning's passage, we see that Matthew, he tells that this section, that the healing of Peter's mother-in-law and also the faith of the centurion, so that's a new bit. We didn't actually see that in Luke's retelling. We didn't see the centurion appear. That this comes directly after coming down from the Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew 5 through 7, the long sermon of Jesus, as he's basically telling, this is who I am. This is what it means to understand the law of God. This is what it means to put the law of God into practice. And this is the heart of God as he has revealed it through the course of history. So let us hear the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 8. Verses 5 through 17. When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This is to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Now let us pray and ask God to bless the reading and the teaching of his word. Father God, we do pray that you would bless the reading of your word this morning, that you would bless the teaching. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come, that you would make our hearts fertile soil for this word, that it would be planted deep within us, that it would put down roots that endure through the trials and the afflictions of life, that it would bear a plentiful harvest above, that it would be so plentiful it would be a blessing not just to ourselves and our families, but even to our neighbors, to the communities, and to the world around us. Jesus, we thank you that even now that you are interceding with us at the Father's right hand, that you have sat down, having completed your work of redemption for us, and that you now even still continue in intercession for us. Help us to take great confidence in this morning. Help us to apply this word, these truths to our lives, that we may go forth in your power. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm also a little bit surprised that as I asked, well, what did we talk about last week, that nobody said, well, the food, because I think I've made at least three or four references to that. And in keeping with that, I'm going to talk about food again. We have in this passage, we see one of the things that Jesus says here in verse 11, and that many will come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. This just goes to show that the kingdom of heaven is not bland, it is not drab, it is not boring, it is not an ascetic sort of existence. But even as we celebrate today the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, this is to be for us, one of the things that's to be for us is a foretaste of that heavenly communion with God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for all eternity. That it is to remind us that we are to have not just an intellectual, not just some sort of abstract sort of fellowship with God, but that we will have real, even bodily fellowship with the Lord, that we will be able, as Jesus says here, to recline at the table with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, with Jesus himself, that we will have the opportunity to gather around a table in feasting and to be known in that presence. I don't know if this phrase is used out in the Pacific Northwest, but one of the things we talk a lot about in the South is the idea of table fellowship. Do you have table fellowship with somebody? That this certainly has kind of the spiritual aspects of it. I'm expecting some nodding from Insei, so maybe he's just making sure that I get there. But that it has the spiritual connotation as you come, that you have fellowship around the Lord's table, but that even in the lives of believers, that there is this idea of that you should have fellowship with one another around a table, that you should gather together, that you should welcome one another into life, into a shared communal life together, because that is a reminder for us that we have been brought into a family of God, that we've been brought into a living fellowship, and that we have this fellowship together with each other, with Jesus as our host at all times. So I mentioned, and I'm not going to quiz you further, I promise. I mentioned that this is a companion passage to what we read last week in Luke 4. Here in verses 5 through 13, we see Jesus entering Capernaum. You'll remember, or you can flip back and see that that also centered very prominently in Luke's retelling of these events, coming into this city. We see here, though, that Matthew takes a slightly different perspective on these things. He highlights one of the different events that occurred, and I'm going to say this just very briefly in case anybody is wondering, like, well, does this somehow tear apart the unity of the Gospels? Because, well, here you have the centurion, you didn't have it in Luke. Well, you also see as we go through, and again, this is very kind of surface level. If anybody really wants to talk about this further, we can talk about it later. But that there were many who were healed, as we see at the very beginning in verses 1 through 4, which I didn't read, and then we see again in verses 14 and following. We see that basically any of the gospel writers, they had their choice of people that they could have picked to say, hey, here is an example of what Jesus has done. If you think to the end of John's gospel, he says, look, I didn't write down everything. If I wrote down everything, not even all the pages in the world could contain what Jesus did. But these are written so that you may believe, and that believing in him, you may have life. So again, they are the same telling. They are the same event. There were a lot going on. It was a very busy couple of days. Even this, the way this reads, it makes it seem like it was a very busy day. And we have just a couple of paragraphs about it. So they're not conflicting reports. They're just complementary reports in describing what is going on. So back to the centurion, back to this key character in this section from verses 5 through 13. If you've grown up reading the Bible, if you've grown up in church, if you've grown up hearing these stories, it's very easy for the centurion to just kind of have no significance other than, well, yeah, that's a name. I've heard this story. I know that dude. He's been around my whole life. If you haven't grown up in the church, if you haven't grown up reading the Bible, you hear the word centurion and that's like, that's weird. That's different. You know, and so one way or the other, whether you've been very familiar with this man through this story or whether you've never really heard this name before, and maybe centurion makes you think of some movies you've watched or books you've read, he's worth us spending some time to think about that he is what we would, in our modern day, he'd be probably a captain, more or less, in our armed forces. So he had essentially 100 people under him. It is also interesting that if you've spent time with many people in the military of one of the various branches, captain is kind of one of those ranks where it's like somebody's makes captain, that's a big deal. You know, that's not an insignificant thing. And it's also one where they have this weird sort of place where they have a sense of pride, they have a sense of thanksgiving that they've made it to that rank. But they also know they are a captain. They are not a general, they are not in charge, that they still are very much under somebody else's command, that they have a few people, and maybe about 100, that are under their command, but they are themselves still under that authority. We see that very clearly in the centurion's response to Jesus as he is describing what he is expecting from Jesus. He says, he doesn't say, I am a man of authority, which is essentially what he goes on to say, but he says, I am a man under authority, that I am one who is under somebody else's authority and somebody else's command, and I can then also give commands, whether it's go, whether it's come, whether it's do this, and those things happen. And so kind of inferring and giving to Jesus that same aspect of, I know you are a man whose authority is even greater than mine. But it's not just this aspect of authority and being in command or being under authority. We need to remember that this centurion was a captain of an invading military. He wasn't like somebody that they grew up together, that Jesus and the centurion, hey, we're buddy buddies, we go back. You know, you've made your way in the military. I've made my way doing this woodworking business. This was an invading captain. This was somebody who did not grow up there. He was not from around the corner. He was not one of the neighborhood boys who went into the military. He is somebody who came to conquer, to rule, to establish order, somebody else's order, it might be added, in this part of the world. In many ways, he was not welcome. He was not somebody that was trusted for advice. He was not somebody that normally, as you go and you read the interaction between the Romans and the Jews, again, whether you read in the Bible, whether you read in history books, everybody agrees the Roman and the Jews were not great friends. They were not buddy-buddy. They did not hang out with one another in social occasions. They did not exchange pleasantries or niceties beyond what was required to have a working, pseudo-working state system. They were enemies. They were opposed to one another. And this is important because this is the heart of what the kingdom of God is like. This is the heart of what Jesus has come to do in the life of the centurion 2,000 years ago, as well as in our lives, our hearts today, and in the city of Seattle and the broader surrounding area, that Jesus has come to wipe away that division, that enmity. I'm also setting you up a little bit for next week, so you can look forward to that. That he's come to bring us and remove that hostility, to bring us into a fellowship with those who on surface we would have nothing to do with, that we would have no relations with except for being brought together through the blood of Jesus. Last week we talked a little bit about Naaman. We kind of used him as one of our examples. I'll say that briefly again. So if Naaman is a name you're unfamiliar with, I strongly encourage you read 2 Kings 5 as you're contemplating, reflecting on the sermon this afternoon or in this week to come. Read that account of Naaman being brought in. This is again one of those same type of images of an invading, in this case more general, somebody even higher in a foreign army, coming to understand the grace of God in a very unusual way. One of the aspects of this interaction between the centurion and Jesus, that Jesus is saying that it doesn't matter where you were born. It doesn't matter whether you've grown up in church all your life or not, whether this is the first time that you have come to me or the 10,000th time you have come to me. What matters is, how do you understand me? How do you come to me? Do you come to me as one who is the son of a carpenter? Or do you come to me as one who can speak and it will happen? One who can simply utter the word and heal from a great distance and establish a new reality, remake things as the way they were to have been made. And that is what, and that is how the centurion comes. We see that if you've grown up with siblings, if you've grown up with close friends that you've stayed in touch with through the years, it is often that siblings have a hard time seeing the adult their sibling has become, because they remember them as that little, maybe, perhaps, hypothetically, a bratty 5-year-old. Then they can't ever get past that to see, well, this is a 25-year-old, this is a 45-year-old, this is a 65-year-old who's grown, who's matured greatly, whose depth of character is really beautiful now. All they can see is that thing from a long time ago. They can't let go of their own historical preconception of what that individual should be. Again, this is where I'll probably reference a little bit more of last week. I won't re-preach that whole sermon, but this was one of the problems that the Jews of the day had, was that they had their own preconceptions of what it meant for the Messiah to come, to establish the kingdom of God. And they couldn't let go of that preconception, that preconceived idea, turns out a wrong preconceived idea, to see the reality of who Jesus was and what he was coming to do, that he was coming to reach out to destroy those divisions that men and women create in this world, that he was coming to bring a fellowship with himself, with God the Father, that would begin even now and stretch into all eternity. And so this is one that we have immediate opportunities to practice as Christians as we go forth from here, that we have that opportunity to practice what life in heaven will be like. It won't just be like hanging out with our neighbors and our family that we know really well. We'll be spending all eternity with people from around the world, from lots of different backgrounds, from lots of different stories. We might as well start to get to know them now, start to get to know a little bit of their stories even now, to understand a little bit of their cultures, a little bit of their histories, and to see how the Lord is working in them. For we'll have, like I said, all of eternity with them, and we might as well go ahead and start enjoying some of that fellowship even now. And as I mentioned, that idea of that it is a fellowship, it isn't just an academic study, but it is gathering together and having that shared life with one another, that we understand who Jesus is, we understand how big his kingdom is, and what he has come to do. As we continue forward in verses 14 through 17, again, we see in this section Jesus entering Peter's house. We see Peter's mother-in-law lying sick with a fever, and we see that Jesus touches her and that she is healed. In this section, want to focus probably more actually on verse 17, specifically the prophecy from Isaiah. He took our illnesses and he bore our diseases. That this is from one of the messianic songs in Isaiah. So there are four servant songs in Isaiah, which are also really great. If you don't know what those are, ask me about it. But I definitely don't have time to spend much time talking about those today. But there are essentially four songs that describe who the Messiah will be, how he will reveal himself to be, and what he is coming to do. Isaiah 52 and 53 is probably the best known of them. Jesus actually references the servant songs when John's disciples come to him and say, "Are you the one we are to expect or not?" And so he says, "This is what I'm doing. This is exactly what Isaiah said the Messiah was going to be doing. Blessed is he who doesn't fall away on account of me, saying, yes, this is what you're looking for. This is what I'm doing. I am the one. That we see here that Jesus is coming, that he comes, yes, to heal. He comes to restore. Is again, looking back at kind of the Luke 4 section in Isaiah 61. And so I will just take a brief moment for our guests. Apologies, this is probably a little bit more of a continuation, so hopefully the sequel is as good as watching it on its own, even if you didn't watch the first one. But read Isaiah 61, read Luke 4, that this is the continuation of Jesus standing up and reading the scroll in the synagogue and then sitting down and explaining it and saying, this scripture is now fulfilled in your hearing, fulfilled in your presence by me being there. That this is what Jesus has come to do, to bring redemption, to bring release, to bring sight. And as Matthew captures through the words of Isaiah, he took our illnesses, he bore our diseases. That this is should be great hope for us this morning. As we look around at our congregation, as we look around at our brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers, which is a very ARP thing to say, so when you have ever addressed if a minister addresses the ARP court, he always says fathers and brothers, emphasizing the unity that we have in the faith, so extending that to you all as well, that as brothers and sisters in the Lord, as fathers and mothers in the Lord, that we look around and we see a variety of ways where we have physical illnesses. We see a variety of infirmities that we carry in our bodies. And yet some of us are perfectly fine in body, yet we know the struggles that we have in our mind, in those dark nights of the soul that sometimes happen at midday, that where we are greatly anguished, where we are greatly troubled, where we have pain in places that we didn't know existed. We have anguish in parts of our hearts that we did not know existed and we do not know how to let go of. That these are places that if we ever show them to people around us, it is very, very rare. It is very, very few people. And yet Jesus, he knows us. He comes to us in those places, that he invites us to say, this is what I came for. This is what I came to do, to bring healing, to bring peace, to bring redemption. And it isn't just in a physical sense. It isn't just in the healing of the bodies, but it is also in for your heart, in your soul, that you would know that you are loved, that you would know that this is not okay, that this burden you bear isn't yours to bear forever. This isn't yours to go with you to the grave and to eternity. But I have come that this would be taken away from you, that you would find redemption and restoration in me. One of the things back, a long time ago, like 7 months before we moved across the country, I would refer to 2017 as the year of painting. We had bought a house in 2016, was super excited about it. It was a wood paneled house, and it was everything we could have ever wanted in a house. And then that fall, as I was doing some yard work around the house, I noticed a couple of spots like, ooh, that siding doesn't look very good. And then I'd walk around a few other places like, ooh, that doesn't look very good either, and started to kind of poke at it, and then what I thought was wood turned out to be basically decayed wood and just like disintegrated in my hands, and said, ugh. And then thus began the end of 2016 as the months of preparation, and 2017 as the year of painting, because it was quite an ordeal to try to take this on of ourselves. One of the things I learned very quickly when it comes to painting a wood house, if you try to paint over rotten wood, do you know what you end up with? Yeah, painted rotted wood. It doesn't actually work. It still falls apart, it turns out. Like, you actually have to go in and take the rotted wood out. You have to put in new siding. You have to scrape off the flaking paint. That painting isn't just about painting. That's actually, turns out, the really easy part. It's all the prep work that's really hard. It's all the prep work that is so demanding and so laborious. Don't even talk to me about windowsills. I'm still not quite ready to go there. And this is a picture for us of what the life is like as a Christian, that Jesus doesn't come to just put a fresh coat of paint on us. He doesn't just slap a smile on our face and say, there, go, be a little disciple of me. He says, no, I'm going to do the hard work of, as we talk about in the Westminster Catechism, of dying more and more to sin and living more and more to righteousness. That is not easy. That does, for most of us, that does not happen overnight. That is the work of the Holy Spirit, that we are justified in an instant, that we are redeemed and adopted as sons and daughters in an instant. And then the Holy Spirit works on us. For the rest of our natural human lives, he works on us. And he works on replacing those rotted boards, replacing the flaking paint, and getting us ready and making us more and more into the image of Jesus. This is the invitation from this passage, from this section, that Jesus invites us. He welcomes us to cry out to him, to call out to him and say, yes, rotted wood over here. Got some baggage back there that I haven't really dealt with yet. Please come. Please help me with this. Come, relieve this pain. Make me more and more like you. For that is what Jesus has come to do, is to cleanse us, not in a superficial way, but in a deep and lasting and permanent way that will endure for all eternity. And so as we think about this, and yes, there are actually only 2 points this morning, two main sections, kind of looking at the centurion and his faith and crying out, and then the way that Jesus heals by the word of his power. Take comfort that you get to, that you can cry out to Jesus, that you don't need to be here, that you don't need to be somewhere special, that wherever you are, that you can cry out to Jesus, that he will hear you, that he will meet you where you are, that as even in our prayer, that he would bless the reading and the teaching of his word. It's one of the great promises from the book of Hebrews, that Jesus ever lives to intercede for his saints, that even now that Jesus prays continually for his sons, for his daughters, for his younger siblings in the faith. And that just as we believe that out of nothing, God made everything by the word of his power and very good in the space of 6 days, that's the same word of blessing that Jesus pronounces over you. That's the same power that Jesus speaks peace into your life, that he speaks healing into your life. It's not just a superficial word, but it is a deeply, infinitely powerful word, and that he welcomes us as he welcomes all tribes, tongues, and peoples to himself as we come and we look to him in faith. Let us pray. Jesus, we do wonder at your love, at your grace, at your power, that yes, that you have made all things, that you hold all things together, and you care about us, that you know us, that you know us better than we know ourselves, that you know us more intimately than those closest to us in this world, that you so long for us, that you so desire for us, that you came, that you gave yourself for us, that you would bear our burdens, that you would bear our iniquities, that you would even become our sin, that you would kill our sin as they killed you upon the cross, but that you yourself were raised up, that you ascended into heaven, that even now that you are seated at the right hand of God, our Heavenly Father. So help us take comfort in that. Help us have confidence in that, and help us to approach your table with humility, but also with great thanksgiving for what you have done and hope in what you will continue to do as you draw us to yourself. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.